Hallelujah. Just that's the Lord saying. Why do you live for things and purchase things which are not eternal? Why do you live and work for things that are going to perish and die and burn up? Let the moth eats and rust destroys. It should not be so. Set your affections on things from above and not things of the earth. Spend your money on those things that are eternal and that do not perish. And do not keep your eyes on the things that are going on around you in every circumstance that you're facing. For these things are temporal. But set your eyes and set your affections on the Lord. On the things which are eternal. Lord, the word says that you are a consuming fire. And we ask that you would burn up all the dross and all the garbage, Lord, all the things that are just this temporary fluff. Things that even are a part of our foundations, Lord. Begin to reveal those things to us, Lord. Remove those stones. Lord, totally consume us. Lord, refine us in your fire.
Tonight, what we want to do is talk about being led of the Holy Spirit. Now, at first, as we get into this, it might not seem like that's where we're headed, but it is. Because what we want to do is take a look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's start with Matthew. Okay, who was Matthew? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 9. And let's get a little background on these folks. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, meaning he was a tax collector. And he, Jesus, saith unto him, Matthew, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now you notice in verse 10, it mentions that Jesus sat at meat in the house. Okay, well, what house is that talking about? Turn over to Luke chapter 5. Keep your finger here in Matthew, we'll come right back. But look and turn to Luke chapter 5. And look in verse 27. And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi. Now, Levi, this is Matthew. And in other places it explains that, but his name is Levi Matthew. Anyway, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. So what we see is over in Matthew, Matthew is referred to as Matthew. But then in Luke, we see that he also had another name, and that name was Levi. So the house where Jesus had the feast, it was, or where he participated in the dinner, it was there at Matthew's house. Now turn back over to Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 1. And when he, Jesus, had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against clean spirits, unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Well, we see in verse 3 that Matthew, the publican, he's also identified as one of the apostles. All right, so this is what we know about Matthew. That Matthew was a tax collector. The rest of the Jews, the religious leaders, Pharisees and all, they didn't like him at all. But Jesus was led of God to ask Matthew to join him, and then Matthew was named an apostle. Now, we're not going to get into everything that happened with the apostles from the book of Acts on. We're just going through the four Gospels here, for the most part. All right, now, let's move on. Mark, turn over to Acts chapter 12. You know, who was Mark? Well, in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it's talking about Peter. And Peter had been locked up in jail, and then he got delivered from jail, supernatural, and the angel shows up. And verse 11, let's just back up there, verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So now we see that Mark, this guy that that the gospel is named after, he also had another name, John. John Mark. That was his name. Well, you look over in chapter 13, verse 5. And this is talking about Paul and Barnabas. It says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now this is talking about John Mark, not the Apostle John, because the Apostle John was off ministering in other places. So we see that John Mark was he accompanied Paul and Barnabas in their travels. Now in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came into Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So here we see that for whatever his reason, you know, John Mark decided he's leaving. You know, I'm out of here. I'm gone. And he departs from him. That phrase, the way this is worded here, it really could have been written that John abandoned them. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 15, you'll see more clarity about this event. In Acts chapter 15, verse 36, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." So Paul was pretty upset about what happened, you know. And see, back in those days, when you're traveling, you didn't have cars with trunks, and I mean, if you didn't have a cart, you know, a camel, donkey, something, I mean, you're carrying stuff, dragging it with you, whatever, and you need all the help you can get. Well, John Mark left, and apparently Paul wasn't too happy about that. He and Barnabas got in a big tiff, and they split. But if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is the last letter that Paul wrote to anybody. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's basically he's signing off. He knows he's going to die. In verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Now, that's the next guy we're going to take a look at here. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So we see that some time has passed and Paul has a different opinion of Mark. He realizes that, okay, yeah, you know, we need to forget what happened in the past and go forward from here. There's been reconciliation, is another way to put it. Now, what's interesting, though, is that Mark may have been a Levite. Now, here's why. Turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And in Colossians chapter 4, take a look well, guess what? I didn't write the correct verse down. And that's embarrassing. How about verse 10? Paul is signing off the book of Colossians, and he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus," that's Mark, "sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." Okay, now we're seeing a little bit more about why Barnabas might have been a little bit upset about Paul saying, "I don't want him to come." And Barnabas is saying, "Wait a second, this is family here. I'm going to bring my family." But now, with that right there in mind, we see that there's a relationship between Mark and Barnabas, a family relationship. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation," look at this, "a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus." This Barnabas is the same Barnabas that traveled with Paul, and it's the same Barnabas that is related to Marcus, or Mark. And here we see that Barnabas is a Levite. That being so, Mark was most likely a Levite as well, which is, I find that very interesting, which means he was a member of the tribe of Levi, you know, the tribe of the priesthood. He wasn't a high priest, but he was a Levite. Now let's talk about Luke. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and look in verse 14. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Luke was a doctor. Okay, which brings up an interesting thought. Luke was a doctor. He traveled with Paul, and that means Paul had a physician on staff. And if you think, okay, if you're a doctor, I don't care in what era you live, you just naturally are going to reach out to people who are hurting, whatever it is. So if God's not too big on doctors, then why Luke? All right? Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Luke, he not only wrote Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And really what's interesting, if you read the book of Luke and then skip immediately to the book of Acts, it's almost like you're reading Luke 2. It's amazing the continuity. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 11, we read this a moment ago, but only Luke is with me. So what we see then is that Luke, he did travel with the Apostle Paul. Now, he wasn't with the Apostle Paul every single stop along the way, but he was with the Apostle Paul. And look in Philemon, that little bitty book, it's right after Titus. Philemon, only one chapter, but look in verse 24. "Marcus," meaning Mark, "Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas," meaning Luke, "my fellow laborers." So not only did Luke travel with Paul, but Paul esteemed him as a fellow laborer in the ministry of the gospel. Now, what is also interesting about this is that according to documented church history, not recent church history, but documents from way back when, Luke was a Gentile. Now that is interesting because you have a physician and a Gentile traveling with these Jews to tell everybody about Jesus. But now let's talk about John. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now I realize that we could dig around in more history books, get more information about these guys. We're just kind of skimming the surface, but we're giving you enough to kind of get an idea of who they were. And in Matthew chapter 4, we pick it up in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. In another place, Jesus referred, James and John are referred to as the sons of thunder. I mean, they were definitely a man's man. You know, you want us to call down fire from heaven? But anyhow, look over in, John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we'll pick it up here in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, this is when Jesus was being crucified. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Church historians have recorded that this home was in Ephesus, and that John, it's kind of interesting, he adopted Mary as his mother. Jesus handed that responsibility over to John, watch over my mom while I'm gone. And he did, and John lived to be over 100 years old, not really sure about Mary. But not only did John write the Gospel of John, but he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, Matthew and John, out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew and John were the only ones who traveled with Jesus. Mark and Luke did not. And I can remember many years ago, when I saw, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I just assumed, since they wrote one of the Gospels, they must have been traveling with Jesus. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's like you're reading something from four people who were there every moment. But yet Matthew and John were the only ones who traveled with Jesus. Now, Luke, he was a Gentile. So there's no way he was traveling with Jesus. And yet, the book of Luke is the most complete historical narrative of Jesus and John the Baptist. Because, Luke not only gives, part of Jesus' lineage, but he also goes into all the detail about John the Baptist and his parents and how John the Baptist was born. And then he also goes into the detail about Jesus and Mary and Joseph and how Jesus was born. I mean, all of this. So this was Luke, the Gentile, who wrote all of this. Furthermore, there are 18 parables in the book of Luke that only appear in the book of Luke. They don't appear in any of the other three Gospels. Now look in Luke chapter 1. You wonder, okay, Luke didn't travel with Jesus. He did travel with Paul part of the time, and But how in the world did he get all this information? Well, look at this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. In other words, what Luke did was, over a period of time, he interviewed people who had traveled with Jesus. Now, if you go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're going to find is that it wasn't only the 12 who traveled with Jesus. At one point in time, we identified there were 70 additional that were with Jesus because he sent them out two by two. And then there were ladies, men, women that traveled with him. So it wasn't just the 12. There were others. Now, what Luke writes here at the very beginning tells us that after the resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't just the 12 who kind of hung together. Because in Acts chapter 1, we see that in the upper room, prior to the day of Pentecost, there were about 120 in that upper room. Now, when Luke began interviewing these people, we're not sure, but it was sometime beyond the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost. I mean, it was somewhere on down the road, as far as all of that is concerned. This means that there were people that had traveled with Jesus who were still hanging around each other. We don't know. See, when we read in the book of Acts, we see, well, Peter went here, and you know, Paul went there and had this guy with him and so forth. What we don't know is how many more people were traveling with them. Now, sometimes it says, you know, basically just, you know, Luke and this person. I mean, Paul and this person, whatever. But the point I'm making is Luke had access to people who had been with Jesus really from day one of his ministry. So he's interviewing these people. Now, we don't know how many people he talked to, but as he's interviewing them, he's writing all this down. Now, when it comes to Mark, we saw in Scripture here that Mark traveled with Paul and Barnabas, but he didn't travel with Jesus. Paul didn't travel with Jesus. Barnabas didn't travel with Jesus. So how did all this come about? Where did Mark get his information? It was documented by church historians, again, way, way, way back, that Mark received what he wrote as a narrative spoken to him by Peter. Most likely when Peter was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting execution. And so it's almost like Mark visits Peter in prison, and he's saying, okay, tell me about Jesus. You know, I've heard these other guys talking about this. I want to hear from you, Peter, you. You tell me. You were the guy that preached on the day of Pentecost, and I heard all those stories, but I want you to tell me about Jesus. So there's Peter in prison, and he starts telling Mark, and Mark is, you know, writing all this down. And then we end up with what we call the Gospel of Mark. Now, the book of Matthew was written somewhere between 58 and 68 A.D. The book of Mark was written somewhere around 67 or 68 A.D. And these dates aren't going to be exact because we don't know how to get exact dates on this. So this is, you know, these are rough time frames, as accurate as can be established. So Matthew, somewhere between 58 and 68 A.D., and Mark, between 67 and 68 A.D., Luke, written somewhere between 58 and 60 A.D., and John, written somewhere around 90 A.D. But Jesus was crucified right around 30 A.D. Now think about this. Jesus was crucified about 30 A.D. Now what that means is that Matthew, when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, when he wrote this, He had to sit down and remember events in detail that took place between 28 and 38 years ago. Peter, when he's talking to Mark and sharing with Mark what all had happened, he had to remember everything that Mark wrote. He had to remember that, and it was sometime about 37 to 38 years prior to this, to the time that he's telling Mark about it. Luke, he interviewed person after person, and in the time period of the book being written, what Luke, you know, finalized there, was approximately 28 to 30 years after Jesus had been crucified. And in John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, he had to think back 60 years ago to write all of this. Okay, now, I would like you to sit down and write in detail what happened in your life, say, for three consecutive years, starting 4 years ago. Yeah. That's not going to happen. All right, let me make it easy for you. I want you to write in detail what happened to you 3 consecutive days. 4 months ago. That's not going to happen. But look at the miracle of this. Decades after the event, these guys are not only writing it, but they're dictating to other people. And these things are being written down decades after it took place. How in the world is that possible? I have an answer. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now look here. Verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." There it is. This is how they remembered that. Because humanly, people don't have a memory that good when you rely on your own mind. But Jesus said, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, He will remind you. So, look over in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus said, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Where He says He'll guide you into all truth, that all truth would have been everything that happened. In other words, you're not going to have to sit down and think, "Well, I'm not so sure if that's what he said or not. I don't really, maybe that really didn't happen that way. I'll just write something down." No, it didn't happen that way. The Holy Spirit, He put them in remembrance, and it wasn't just Matthew and John. It was whoever was involved in putting this together. The Holy Spirit is ministering to them. If you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now that phrase, "given by inspiration of God," I mean, it actually means is given by the divine breathing forth of God's Holy Spirit. So then, what we have are 4 Gospels written totally and completely independently of each author, and each one is totally connected to the other 3. In the natural, this is impossible. It can't happen that way. There's too much detail. And when you understand, I personally believe this is one of the reasons why God did it this way, because let's face it, any of the other apostles could have written a book, and it's very possible some of them did. But These are the only ones we have. These are the only ones that God moved to be included in Scripture. And one of them written by a Gentile? And yet look at the detail. Look at all of, and Luke wasn't there. So he's asking people, and they're having to rely on this, but yet the Holy Spirit, he's bringing these things back. He's reminding these people of what happened. But furthermore, now think about this. All that the story, the narrative in Luke, just Luke, about John the Baptist, his mom and dad, the miracle birth, and so on. You know, the angel shows up, and then you get over to Mary. The angel shows up to Mary and to Joseph. Okay, none of the apostles were there. None of them were present when these things happened. So, somebody had to convey this information to the writer, to Luke. Maybe that was Mary? I'm not sure. She would have been a perfect candidate to relay that to Luke. But even Mary would have had to have needed help with all that detail. All that detail. Now, here's what I'm getting at. There's no way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John could have come into existence without the help of the Holy Spirit. There's no way. It's physically impossible. And I'm just scratching the surface of all of this. When you understand these kind of details, you have to be an absolute fool to say, well, you know, man wrote the Bible. That's right, because God doesn't use pen and ink. But he dictates and tells people what to write. He puts them in remembrance. Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes about communion, and he talks about, it's in 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn to it, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you just go on to chapter 14. But when he talks about a communion, what he says is in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." In other words, Jesus appears to him and begins telling him what happened on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus told him, not Peter, not Matthew, not the others. Jesus personally explained all of this to Paul. Then in another place over in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins talking about, you know, caught up to the third heaven and these things were revealed to me and so forth. But now look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 2, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto God but unto men. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." In other words, when you pray in tongues, you're praying what it says here, mysteries. In other words, things that are not known to you unless they are revealed to you. Now, you could have gone to any of these apostles. But let's just say Peter, John, 30 years after the fact, and start asking questions. Unless they're getting revelation from the Holy Spirit, they're not going to remember all those details. Who would remember in our own lives? How could we write a narrative like the four Gospels to describe 3 years of our own human existence? We couldn't do that. We would need some help. I mean, how many times do you sit around and talk to somebody you were with at a particular event 1 month ago and you can't agree on the details? No, it was a hamburger. No, it was pizza. No, it was a hamburger. No, it was pizza. I know you understand what I'm talking about. Now, if the Holy Spirit was able to reveal, let me say it like this, the mystery of the events recorded in the four Gospels to the people who wrote it, how much more is He going to be able to reveal to us the plan of God for our lives? Daily expectations of God for us. He's going to be able to bring us to a place of full comprehension of what is written in Scripture. Because where it says all Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine and correction and instruction and so forth. Well, if I can't understand it, then how do I know if I'm being corrected or instructed or if I've got the right doctrine? You see what I mean? I have to be able, there has to be a way that I can understand what is written in Scripture. Because until I understand it, it is a mystery to me. So the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writing, therefore He understands what was written. So as I'm spending time praying in tongues, it enables Him to convey information to me on a spiritual level, because verse 14 says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, as I'm praying in tongues, my brain doesn't comprehend that language because I'm on a spiritual level with God. Now, when it comes to the writing of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's no way they would have done that unless God inspired them to do it. Especially a guy like Peter. You know, rough, rugged Peter. I want to go fishing, Peter. Now, a guy like Paul, with his education, yeah, I can understand him thinking, I want to document things. A guy like Luke, yeah, a doctor, you know, very detailed. But he wasn't there. God had to have been behind this. He motivated the writing of those four Gospels. Then He gave the information that was to be written. In fact, look back over here. Look at John, the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, here at the very end, look at verse chapter 21 and verse 25. John writes, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." You know what that tells me? That tells me the Holy Spirit, 90 or 60 years after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit is reminding John one thing after another, one thing after another. And then John, finally the Holy Spirit says, now I don't know exactly what was said. This is me, all right? The Holy Spirit says, okay, John, that's all. And so John says, all right, I'll stop, but I'm going to write one more verse. Verse 25. I'm going to let people know this isn't it. I'm going to let people know I could document a whole lot more, but the books would fill the world. Now, obviously, there's a little bit of an exaggeration there, but that tells me that the Holy Spirit was bringing so much back to his mind, so much to his memory. And this is 60 years later. And he's bringing all this back to his memory. You know, when we get to heaven, we can, you know, stand in line and ask John, okay, what are the other things that could... And they'll probably give John some great big meeting room that'll seat several million people with an incredible sound system. And he's going to say, all right, now I'm going to tell you guys what else could have been written. I don't know. I mean, honestly, I kind of hope that happens. The point I'm getting at is this. If the Holy Spirit could do all of that, and He is none diminished in what He does today, how much more convincing do we need to pray in the Spirit, to pray in tongues? Because He doesn't give us any more Scripture. That's not necessary. But what He will do is give us the information for our own lives. He's going to help us to understand more about what God wants us to do, give us direction for our lives, confirm things to us. You know, let us know you shouldn't be doing that, or I want you to stop that, or no, don't go there, I want you to go here, whatever it would be. We don't get that information unless we pray in tongues. Because our natural mind can't pick up on all of this. But we have the mind of Christ. As we pray in tongues, the Holy Spirit is able to convey to us information on a spiritual level, and eventually that is transferred to our mind as we are renewed by the transforming of our mind, and we begin to understand these things with our natural mind because they've first been given to us on a spiritual level. Now, what we've been doing here on Sunday nights last couple of Sunday nights. We're going to continue this, I don't know for how long. But we teach for about 30 minutes or less. This past Sunday night was like a miracle, 20 minutes. People are still in shock about that one. But then we pray for 30 minutes. And there are certain things we pray about. Those of you who have been watching, you understand this. But then right along with that, we can spend some of that time praying in tongues. Now, it's very possible in the future that praying time is going to expand. Or we might add another night. Or I don't know. But I do know this. There is a call to prayer that is going out in the body of Christ now. I've been listening to sermons by some other ministers, and it's just amazing to me how that it's not word for word, but the essence of the message is the same. And I'm thinking, well, this is incredible. And, you know, I know how it is. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing this. And this is happening all over the world. There is a call to prayer. Because prayer is key to seeing revival. And one of the, well, this is maybe sound odd to some people, but one of the good things that's come out of all of this COVID-19 is like there are a lot of Christians, it seems, are becoming more concerned about their walk with God. And it's almost as though this has made it easier for God to move to begin drawing His children into prayer. I don't think all Christians are going to acknowledge this, but for those of us who are, guys, this is an incredible opportunity, and we've got to take advantage of it. We've got to get in there and spend time praying in the Spirit. We've got to do it corporately, congregationally. And God is going to begin ministering to us as individuals, but then also as churches concerning what He wants us to do. In other words, not just for the individual to be led by the Spirit, but churches, congregations, to be led by the Spirit in the full preparation and readiness for what God wants to do. It's called a labor of love. Trying to remember who said, I think it was Oral Roberts, who said, salvation is free. Jesus paid it all. But your calling is expensive. It will cost you your life. Meaning, it doesn't, salvation, all you have to do is pray, Jesus, you know, and you're born again. That's it. But when it comes to everything else, there's a price to pay. And really, I guess we could sum it up by saying, that price is our time. We spend time to be with Him so that He can complete work in us so that we become everything that He desires individually and corporately as a church. Now, for those of you who are watching this, and this is your home church, and you actually attend in person, I'm encouraging you, please take this seriously. Please begin seeking God on your own at home. If you aren't already, or examine your own life and how you're doing this. But when the restrictions, when the mass gathering restrictions are lifted and God gives us the okay to start coming back together, guys, come back in here ready for prayer. Ready to go deeper into God. Ready for whatever God wants to do in our services. Ready for whatever changes He wants to make, whatever that may or may not be. Come back in here starving for more of God. Because I'm telling you, God wants to use this church to do incredible things for His kingdom.